done my thesis on current issues concerning Lordship salvation, and now on full-time Young Life staff. And Young Life is fully an evangelistic ministry, so I'm sharing the gospel week in, week out, almost every day, and training leaders on how to do so. I was committed at the time, for several reasons, to the idea that trust is a better word than believe when sharing the gospel. One of those reasons is because I was thinking believe didn't require certainty, but could be a measure of doubt. If that were the case, so I thought, trust would be a better word. But after Zane Hodges, in the nicest, most gentle way, set me down, we had a 40-hour, two-week, back-and-forth dialogue discussion, I was the one in for a shock. I'd been wrong, and I repented of my view ever since. Now, 1986, Zane had asked me to come speak at Victor Street Bible Church. He was going to be out of Bible Chapel. He was going to be out of town and to do the sermon. My text was John 4, 46 through 54, the healing of the nobleman's son. The nobleman had come from Capernaum down to Cana and wanted Jesus to heal his son. Jesus said, "Go your way, your son lives." Now, I'd heard Mike Kokoris in the early 1980s wax eloquent on the fact that when it comes to salvation, it's not so much our faith that saves us, but the object of our faith that saves us. Now, both are indeed true. And both are said in the scriptures. Our faith saves us and the object of our faith saves us. But I liked Kokoris' words at the time. And he added, so we might have great confidence and certainty in that object or very little. The issue is, will I put my faith in the only object that's actually able to save me? It all depends on the trustworthiness of that object to save us, not the quality or the amount of our faith. And I said this, in effect, in the sermon. I said, so this nobleman, upon hearing Jesus say, go your way, your son lives, could have had one of three responses. He could have thought, I know this is true, I'm absolutely certain of it. Or he could have thought, it might or might not be true, I don't know. Or he could have thought, I don't see how this could be true at all, I doubt it very much. But the issue, I said to Zane's group, it's not how much faith we have or the quality of our faith. The issue is, will we put our faith in the only object that's able to save us? I even said, what other hope did this guy have? Where else was he going to go? Kind of like Pascal's wager. If you don't know what Pascal's wager is, let's talk afterwards. But in fact, I had an illustration at that point about gambling. And I talked about going to the Young Life camp with our kids, and I was a pretty good free throw shooter. Not much of a basketball player, but I could shoot free throws. And I would gamble with the Young Life kids for Cokes and milkshakes, and I won a ton of them, about 85% of the time. So I was using this to illustrate it wasn't much of a gamble, but it did require some faith. I just wasn't sure. I was pretty sure I was going to win, and that's kind of like what faith or trust is. But the coup de grace in that sermon, in my mind, was this excellent illustration I had thought up. And I just wanted to jump back and kiss myself. I thought it was such a good illustration. Or so I thought. Now, do you remember Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost Ark, came out in 1982. It was my favorite movie back in the day. And how at the beginning of the movie, the natives are chasing him and the arrows are zipping past him and the poison darts. And as you'll recall, he's running down to the river where his friend awaits with the airplane. And that's how he's going to get out of there, is get on that airplane. And then I said to the crowd, now freeze frame that thought and go to the next movie, which had just come out at that time, called Temple of Doom. And in Temple of Doom, you might recall, if you saw the movie, there's a bridge. This old rickety bridge is about 1,000 feet above the river. And there are man-eating crocodiles down below. Are we having trouble here? Okay. Do you want me to start changing it? Okay. That's going to be disaster. Okay. So we'll go back here. I don't even know if my thing's working now. Are you overriding me? Okay, we need some help, please. Anybody on while we're not doing this? Okay, that's fine. Forget the three images. We got the idea. There was a picture of the bridge, but I think we can visualize it. Now, freeze frame it. He's running down to that bridge, and as he runs to the bridge, if he stops, he's going to be dead. The natives are going to kill him. If he jumps, he's going to be dead. If the fall doesn't get him, the crocs will. And so his only hope is that bridge. Now, as he runs to the bridge, Indiana Jones can have one of three thoughts. He can think, I know that bridge will hold me. I saw people walking on it this morning. He can think, I don't know if it'll hold me or not. I'm not sure. And he can think, I'm all but certain it won't hold me. I can't get on that thing. But using Kokoris logic, it doesn't matter how much or how great a faith I have or the quality of it. What matters is the object of my faith. And will I put my faith in the only thing that can save me? And that's precisely the case with the nobleman, I said. After all, what other hope did he have? And with that, I thought I'd preached a pretty good sermon, and Zane would be so proud. And like Richard the Lionheart, after coming home from the Crusades, he would reward me and crown me Robin Prince of Locksley. But not so fast. The next day, Zane called me up to have lunch. And over lunch, he asked me what I'd said, and I proudly went through it just like I did with you, because I thought it was a pretty darn good sermon. Instead, and I thought he'd be proud of me for that illustration, but instead he said, gently and directly, Steve, it doesn't sound like you were calling people to believe. It sounds like you were calling them to doubt. And that began our 40-hour discussion that lasted over 2 weeks on the phone, in my office, in his office, at my house, in the car, etc. We argued two issues. One, is faith volitional? That is it a decision? Is it something we do with our wills? And two, is faith certainty? Or can it just be a high degree of confidence? Or does it have to have... You have to be absolutely sure, 100% certain, for it to qualify as belief. Now, to be honest, I was under the impression at the time that something like 50.1% certainty qualified as belief. You weren't sure of it, but you believed it. Now, I had Norm Geisler for everything I could take him for at the seminary, and I believed in objective absolute truth and that truth wasn't relative, and that one could know some things with certainty, like things that are undeniable. Undeniability is when you affirm something, that thing affirms itself, and when you deny it, it still affirms itself, like my own existence. If I try to affirm my existence, of course it's affirmed. If I deny my existence, it's still affirmed because I have to exist to even deny it. Now, while I believed in absolute, undeniable truths, I also believed in free will, and that some things just have to be accepted by faith, like McGrath and the Reformed writers we looked at yesterday, all saying that the, quote, important things of life can't be known with certainty, but you have to take them by faith. I didn't go that far, but I accepted that as generally true. My issue wasn't that there couldn't be certainty. I believed in certainty and that persuasion was enough. But I was concerned about the person who didn't have certainty. In that case, wouldn't their trust, though short of certainty, wouldn't that be enough? Well, one of my biggest points to Zane was that the scriptures say, whosoever will may come and take the water of life freely. Therefore, I concluded anybody can will to believe. Also, there are places in the New Testament where we're commanded to believe. And since commands imply ought and ought implies can, I thought it must be true that everyone has the ability to believe at that moment whatever they choose to believe. Now, because of the error of thinking, that error, that one can choose to believe something at any given moment, and just assuming everyone understood faith is a choice and an act of the will, that's what I thought. Of course, that led to the assumption then that one could believe what one wasn't certain of. Now, once those premises were accepted, well, of course, faith is a choice. Trust does become a better word than faith or believe if we're describing the salvation concept. After all, isn't this the accepted notion of what faith is? I mean, Burkhoff was our text at Dallas Seminary. Granted, he was staunchly Reformed. But wasn't his the universally accepted notion of what faith is? Notitia, assensus, and fiducia? Fiducia being the volitional, decisional, appropriating element of belief? After all, I reason, quote, God's not a divine rapist. He woos, but he never ravishes. He persuades, but he never coerces. And I thought, that sentiment fit the idea of volitional trust better than a passive belief. And certainly C.S. Lewis, in the closing words of one of my favorite books, The Great Divorce, through his heavenly tour guide, George MacDonald, you'll remember C.S. Lewis said he never wrote a book he didn't quote from George MacDonald. But nevertheless, this is C.S. Lewis' feelings. He said, in the end, there's only two kinds of people. Those who say, I think we're getting lost up here somewhere. What are we doing? There should be only two kinds of people. Can I push this? Well, we're not there yet. Okay, well, too bad. Hang in there until we can find it. There are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say, thy will be done, and those to whom the Lord says one day, finally, thy will be done. The only locked doors in hell are on the inside. People are there because they choose to be. So I reason, just like we can choose to believe or receive the gift, we can choose to reject it too, with our will. See, C.S. Lewis even says so. Now, Hodges, unlike some of us, was not a C.S. Lewis file. To my knowledge, I don't think he ever read a C.S. Lewis book. But for Hodges, as it should be for us, it made little difference what any theologian or philosopher said or held to. The only issue was simply, what does the Bible say? Period. End of story. Now, he could quote theologians when it was helpful to do so, but otherwise he just stuck with the Bible. So over the next 2 weeks, our arguments bounced back and forth like this. I'd bring up two or three major points with some we'd run on some rabbits there. And Zane would politely listen totally to each one of them and then shoot them down. He shot each one down, that is, till the very end. I suppose I tried to make at least 30 different points, all shot down. At the very end, after I'd accepted his view, he let me land one point. We'll talk about that in a second, if my time permits. Now, many of my arguments were just emotional because they made sense to me. Like the many times I'd gone to summer camp and I used with Young Life kids as an illustration of belief, the ropes course or rappelling. At the ropes course at Frontier Ranch, at the end of it, there's a platform. Oh, I wish we had the pictures. Oh, my goodness. What's going on here? Well, that's such a shame. Okay, sorry. Anyway. We had this platform at the end of the ropes course. It's about 50 feet above the ground. A tall telephone pole is 40 feet. This is a really tall pole. It might not look so high from the ground, but when you're on top of it, it's scary. And so when it comes time to jump from this platform to the trapeze is only about 6 feet out, but it's a little bit high. So you have to jump. You don't just fall to it. So it takes some courage. It seems like you're jumping 10 feet. These little bitty girls would get up there, and as soon as they said jump, they'd jump. They were fearless. I'd have these big, burly high school football players, one, two, three, and they couldn't do it, and they'd just be there. And some of them had to climb down the tree, heads between their legs, embarrassed that they couldn't make it. But I thought this was a good illustration of trust. Same with rappelling. We talked about that yesterday. I had a picture of Chimney Rock here, 150 feet above the Arkansas River Valley there, and how you have to put all your weight on the rope and trust the guide. And that's what it's like to trust Christ, I said to these people, these kids. And, of course, my point to Zane was, look at how good a picture this is of trusting and how it illustrates that our will and volition is involved, and we're not certain we're going to make it. It's about trusting. After all, Zane, isn't it a logical possibility that all this stuff Jesus promised isn't true? Isn't that a logical possibility? So, therefore, how could you ever be 100% certain? Now, I wasn't trying to deny that someone could be certain. I was just trying to argue that for those who might not be certain, that it's okay just to trust, even though they had doubts. That would suffice. Kind of like the legal standards. Now we got it going. I said to him, in civil suits, the preponderance of evidence is when the preponderance of evidence give more than 50% reason to believe. The next level is clear and convincing. It's also in civil lawsuits where more than money's involved, like civil liberties. Clear and convincing means the evidence is highly or more likely to be true. The trier must have a, quote, abiding conviction that the issue is highly probable. And then the highest standard is beyond reasonable doubt. The evidence must be so convincing that no reasonable person would ever question the defendant's guilt. Even then, in legal terms, this is not equated with certainty because it's assumed that only the witness himself can have certainty. Rather, beyond reasonable doubt simply means that after consideration of all the facts, there's only one logical conclusion. The defendant is guilty or not guilty. Zane understood all this, but he was not deterred. For one, whether we're talking probability certainty, statistical certainty, or legal certainty, they all fall short of actual certainty. And Zane's simple point on this was that if you believe something in the Bible, you're certain of it. If you're not believing it, or you're not believing it, if you're not certain. And then he referred to verses like I did yesterday. And so we can run through those quick. If you have faith and do not doubt, who doubts in his heart but believes does not doubt in his heart. He who doubts is condemned if he eats because his eating does not come from faith and so forth. Where belief and doubt in the Bible are mutually exclusive. If you're doubting, you're not believing. If you're believing, you're not doubting. But to me, that seemed a bit like circular reasoning. It wasn't. He was simply stating the definition backwards and forwards. And it fit the philosophical definition as well. Biblically, he went further. He said of Abraham, unto the promise of God, Abraham did not doubt and disbelieve, but was fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform, pointing out, one, that doubt is not a weak form of belief. Doubt is disbelief, and if there's any doubt, then one is not said to be believing. Second, Abraham's faith wasn't trust mixed with doubt, as I was espousing. He was fully persuaded, fully convinced, plerophoreo, a positive restatement to the effect there's no doubt at all. Now, all during this time, Zane would remind me that his position was that of Calvin and Luther's, that faith is simply a passive response to the truth. Philosophically, Zane didn't use the words doxastic voluntarism. I learned that years later, but he said the same thing. He said, Steve, you can't believe at any given moment what you know not to be true or what you're not persuaded of. That is, you can't believe a pink elephant's in the car beside us right now, no matter how hard you choose to believe it. So we're bouncing back and forth between these two issues. One, whether faith is a choice, and two, whether faith is certainty. That's because Zane knew these two are intertwined. Namely, he knew from my Indiana Jones illustration that for faith to be a choice, it's assumed faith can have doubt. And because of Kokora saying it's the object of our faith that saves us, not the quality or quantity of our faith, only that we place it in the only object that's actually saving, then of course I concluded, I'm repeating myself, but that faith could have doubt and faith is a choice. Now, though I'd taken Zane Hodges for every single class he had while I was at the seminary and almost worshipped him and still do to this day, this view he was espousing was totally new to me. I never knew that he thought that way. And though I would come home and tell Marcy what he had said, and Marcy said, well, sure, Zane's right. She always believed that way. By golly, I was not going to go down without a fight. So generally, every time I would come back to him over the next week and a half, I would center my arguments on one or the other, faith is a decision or faith is certainty. One of the bigger arguments I used against Zane was the concept of trust in the Old Testament words we looked at yesterday. Can we get that one up? Yes, good. And just to remind you, these words are like take refuge, confide in, rely on, turn to, throw on to, lean on, roll on to, wait expectantly, look forward to, etc., etc. All these referring to something short of certainty and trusting in the face of doubt, and all requiring very specific volitional acts or mental acts in the word pictures that are behind these words, describing the specific act of trusting. Hodges listened patiently to all of this. He never cut me off. He could have. I don't know why he didn't, to speed things up. Only to calmly point out, yes, but Steve, these are not the biblical words used for believe. As we said yesterday, the words amon, pistis, and pistuo. Those words, translated believe, were chosen because they simply refer to believing a proposition. And he would often refer to Gordon Clark's book, Faith and Saving Faith, which I had in my thesis, and I believe that book. It's really great. He talks about how the faith we believe in Jesus is just like our everyday faith, and that faith always deals with propositions, period. The amon pistis word groups are essentially passive in nature and all refer to being certain and not doubting. In other words, the other words for trust or to put your trust in something were different words, not used in the salvation gospel passages, but words for Christian life concepts. It should be noted that in all the books mentioned yesterday about the writings of these Reformed writers and others, that faith involves doubt, none of them gave lexical or word studies necessary to verify their position. Only Anthony Thistleton did some lexical work, but he wasn't trying to prove a point. He was just defining the words as we understand them. And so if they don't back their position, the lexical studies, they've arrived at their conclusions by theological presuppositions or because someone like Burkhoff or another theologian said it, not lexically or textually. Another one of Zane's big points, and referred to this quite often, was Steve. If pistuo means trust, and I kept arguing it does, then why do all the major translations translate it throughout John as believe and never as trust? And that's a fact. And the only translation that's really not a translation I could bring up was Good News for Modern Man, but that's not a translation. He said it's because these lexicographers and linguists who dedicated their lives to the study and usages of words felt that believe is the idea, not trust mixed with doubt, belief with certainty. And this was a humble way of Zane saying, don't take it just from me. This is the lexical linguistic thinking on these words. Early on, too, I tried to use John metaphors for belief as implying volition. And if I could prove there's volition, then maybe I could prove faith didn't have certainty. And I said to Zane, when John uses metaphors like come, take, receive, drink, eat, hear, they all imply volition. Now keep in mind, Zane believed in free will as much as I do. In fact, as I said, he held a middle knowledge which contains the idea that is logically defensible that God's sovereignty, total sovereignty, includes man's free will. There's no contradiction. But concerning John's metaphors, he stuck to the fact that always in John, the believing explains the metaphor, not vice versa. More about that in a second. Without doublespeak, Zane felt that belief can be called an act, even though it's not something we do, but that happens to us. It's a passive response. But he had no trouble calling it an act, even though he didn't view it as something we do. He most certainly believed and would often encourage people, and our responsibility as free will agents, to seek, pray, especially if they're not a believer, read the book of John. Very convicted that God will reward any sincere seeker with the knowledge and certainty of the Bible, quoting passages like he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him and so forth. His proviso only being that the moment of faith itself was not an act of the will, not our wills, but God's will, and he would quote John 1:13, James 1:18, 2 Corinthians 4:6 in that regard. The moment of faith is when God turned the lights on for one to see, not one moment before, not one moment after. So back to John's metaphors in John 1:12, for instance. Believing explains the receiving, not vice versa, but to as many as received him, that is, to those who believe in his name. Now, I knew that. It was even in my thesis. But it just seemed like the metaphors might include volition. Well, none of this working, I tried to argue from various passages that there could be levels of faith, not unlike the 51% preponderance of the evidence or the more certain beyond reasonable doubt. But Hodges would point out that in legal terms, only the eyewitness is considered to have absolute certainty. In other words, the legal standards of certainty don't deny that there is certainty. They're simply establishing that a juror doesn't have to have absolute certainty to draw proper judicial conclusions. And verses I would use to try and prove the levels of certainty, were like the desperate father, I believe, help thou my unbelief, or Abraham's faith being strengthened and matured, or the disciples having little faith, doesn't that imply there's little and more and much? Or the Gentiles in Matthew who are said to have great faith, doesn't that mean there's some with not so great faith or poor faith or less faith? Or Peter saying we have the prophetic word made more sure, doesn't that mean you might have it less sure? Well, Hodges lumped all these kind of verses together, repeating his mantra. But you either believe something or you don't. Martha either believed Jesus' promise or she didn't. It's black and white. Adding, Steve, while there might be varying degrees of doubt, there are no varying degrees of belief or certainty. You're either certain or you aren't. This going back to the many verses we saw, that doubt is disbelief, mutually exclusive with belief. So how do you answer this question, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief? Hodges' answers for all these kind of passages were like this. In this case, he would say, the man believed. That's stated. He certainly believed that the demon was cast out of his son. But in light of what Jesus had just said two verses earlier, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. The man wanted to believe Jesus for more. Who wouldn't want to believe Jesus for more if that's the case? A person can grow in his faith and get stronger in it and buttress it and make it more sure. But if you believe something, Hodges said, you're sure of it. Being made more sure doesn't refer to a level of faith. But coming to believe other scripture or maybe more, becoming more aware of other facts that verify your assurance, helping fortress it against doubts that could creep in. Now, I could go further with points we made back and forth, but let me cut to the chase. I was realizing that my arguments were not facing Hodges at all. He was as fully persuaded in his position as Abraham was in his. But what he said to me next absolutely knocked all the winds out of my no certainty sails. And it was obvious he was undeniably correct. He said, Steve, when you present trust as you do in sharing the gospel, that it's volitional and could be something less than certainty, you're guilty of the two-step approach, like the chair illustration. I mean, it really took the air out of me. It's like it stabbed me in the heart. We're all familiar with the chair illustration or the fellow that walks across Niagara Falls on the tightrope with a wheelbarrow. It's not enough just to believe that he can do that or that the chair can hold you up. You've got to get on the chair. You've got to get in the wheelbarrow. And, of course, those who use such illustrations are saying at the very least there's a two-step idea involved in believing. Assent is not enough or persuasion. And also there has to be a commitment to trust, a volitional act of appropriation, or you really haven't believed. Well, I'd known for years that the chair illustration is absolutely nuts. It's in my thesis. I hated lordship and reform theologies because I knew the damage that they do to assurance. But I hadn't realized till Zane's comment that I was being guilty of the same thing myself, even though I was free grace. They didn't call it that back then. Anti-lordship. If I were insisting that trust was a better word than believe, I was guilty. Or that believe has to have a volitional element and could be short of certainty. Now, don't get me wrong. Let me repeat. I believe there could be certainty. God bless those people. I believe that then. I was trying to argue for the guy who doesn't have certainty but wants to believe. Wouldn't trust be good enough? If belief is enough, says Jesus, and it is, then though I believed it was enough, I was implying it wasn't. Or that belief is something else than it is. Like in the giving of the law, right after the Ten Commandments are given, the prescriptions for the altar are given. And the Lord says, thou shalt not go up by steps to my altar. I think the altar is a type of the gospel, if you will. It carries the message. Lest your nakedness be exposed. That was me. Though adamantly anti-lordship salvation, even at that time, I was as guilty as they for, in effect, making steps to the gospel. Or even implying that simple persuasion or conviction wasn't enough. I didn't want to do that. With that, he immediately won me over. The lights were turned on, and I've believed in the certainty of faith ever since. Now, in the 30 or so points I tried to make in this 40-hour discussion back and forth, I finally landed one only after I'd come to believe in his position. I imagined a friend of mine who, when he was in medical school, he was a leader for us. I could even say his name. He's a great friend, John Bennett. He's a psychiatrist. He's one of the most brilliant people I know. Now, John is not OCD, but in my mind, I pretended as if John is OCD. And I say, okay, Zane, I'm in his office. I'm standing across from his desk. I say, suppose you've got this fellow who's OCD. He wants to believe the gospel. You've told him to read the book of John, and he has. In fact, he's read it many times. He wants to believe it. Is that enough? Zane said, no, that's not enough. It's not enough just to want to or desire it. You've got to come and take of the water of life, and that's done by believing. So I said, okay, suppose he's so OCD, he says, I've tried to believe. In fact, I might have believed. But now that you say it's certainty, I'm introspecting, and I don't know if I've ever been 100% sure, maybe only 98 or 99% sure. Is that enough? Zane said, I would ask him, do you know for sure you have eternal life? If he doesn't know with certainty and without any doubt, then he's not believing. Well, what would you say then, Zane? Now, if you know Zane, you know exactly what he said, don't you? He said, I would say, read the book of John with an open mind, and if you do, I believe you'll come to faith. Okay, Zane, let's say he's done this, but he's OCD. His mind is hooked, it's fixated on the logical possibility this all might not be true. Or he has intellectual issues with the resurrection or something that keeps him from being, quote, 100% certain. Then I said, Zane, do you suppose that in a case like that, someone severely OCD, he's possibly believed, but his mind is playing games, his chemicals are screwy, and he can't allow himself to be certain. Could the concept of trust at that point, saying something like, John, just choose the best you can with the Lord's help to trust Christ's promise with your will, could that help, even though he still has doubts? Zane conceded, I suppose in such a severe case, maybe the concept of trust could help. He didn't say it was saving. I assume what he meant was trust could help until this person, hypothetical person, could come to have certainty. Now that begs the question, how can anyone come to have absolute certainty of salvation? We got a very clear verse on it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God, period, provides its own means for coming to faith. Zane actually believed, like in the Old Testament accounts of the pre-incarnate Christ talking to people in the Old Testament. I asked him, how did they know that was God speaking to them? Like Abraham, he knows that's God. How did he know that? Zane said there was something self-authenticating about it. That's what he believed. Same in his advice for non-believers or those who aren't certain to read John's gospel, which he counseled. I'm sure I heard him say it 100 times to different people. There's something self-authenticated about the way the gospel of John is written, self-authenticating. And ultimately, Zane would say, the moment of coming to faith is a divine act of God whereby, in effect, he turns the lights on in a person's heart to believe. And as clearly as you can see that the lights are on in this room, this person sees Jesus' promise is true. And he needs no other corroborating evidences or proofs at that point, either to the gospel or his or her own faith. You see it, you know it, and therefore you're believing it. And he quotes 2 Corinthians 4:6 in that regard. Saint's conviction was that the Lord would do that for anyone who sincerely sought him, and often even for those who weren't seeking him. But in either case, coming to faith was a matter of the lights being turned on. Coming to faith for Zane and Calvin and Luther, for that matter, was simply an illumination, a conviction, a persuasion, an assent, an assurance, a certitude that Christ's promise is true. There was no second step, but neither was there any doubt or anything short of certainty. This wasn't a minor view of his or a hobby horse. Rather, for Zane and those of us in GES, this is a central and essential corollary to the gospel. All supposed free grace people, all of them, even the other organizations, believe we're saved by faith. In recent years, there's been a focus on the proper object or content of that faith. But equally germane is the more recent disagreement as to what faith even is. What is the nature and essence of faith or belief? If one believes faith has to be certain or that assurance is of the essence of saving faith in order to even be faith, then one understands why for us this is an essential. Put another way, God does not save us by disbelieving his Son. In Romans 4:20, that's what doubt is. It's disbelief. If by trust we mean that one can at the same time harbor doubt, that's not belief. And belief, we all agree, is the sole issue for eternal salvation. And interestingly, if I were to ask you, what's the key, maybe one word that drives this whole free grace lordship debate? We'd certainly say assurance, because lordship and Reformed theology, etc., deny and totally destroy assurance. Yet if a person understands the true essential nature of faith, there wouldn't be any debate. Faith is assurance, and if one understands that, then they know they have eternal life by just believing Jesus' promise for eternal life. And if they're not believing it, then if they're not knowing it, they're not believing it. It's that simple. Thank you. I'm sorry for all the interruptions on the thing. But I don't know. Do we have a little time? Okay. Anybody? Yes, sir.
Already been fully persuaded yourself. So I think you're saying your logic was off, but you had been persuaded previously. I mean, wasn't when you came to the Lord.
No. I was persuaded for sure. I believed in persuasion. That's saving. No, even then, I knew that. Yeah. My concern was that in sharing the gospel, and especially training leaders on how to share the gospel, is trust the way we should go? Because if it is acceptable, then maybe that is a better word. And what Zane was saying is the way you're using it, it's not acceptable. It could be a synonym. And as you'll recall, it was around this time that Zane said, because of people like me, he said, quote, Zane stopped using the word trust when sharing the gospel and just stuck with the word, the biblical word believe. And he was a stickler. One more thing. I misunderstood Antonio's question yesterday when he was talking about justification and faith. I agree 1,000% with what he said. Let's stick with the terms in John's gospel for sharing the gospel. Don't get into the epistles that are written to believers who understand John 3:16 and use words like salvation, save, justification, redemption, etc. They don't know what that is. You'd have to come back to John's message to explain it. So just start with John. And believe me, a little kid, somebody asked day one, can a little kid understand what eternal life is? My granddaughter, God bless her, when she's 3 years old, she's got John 3:16 down, quotes it backwards and forwards. But I said, her name's Jubilee. I said, Jubie, what's it mean to have eternal life? She said, to live with Jesus forever and ever and ever. And she understands, of course, what believe means. And it was clear she's not just parroting it back. That could be a danger. But in this case, it's not. I love Jesus' words. He said, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. You know, babes don't get caught up in dialoguing back and forth, trust or not. They just take it black and white, believe or not believe. Yes?
Several speakers have talked about illumination, but it seems that you stop short of saying epiphany, which isn't that the Greek word for it?
No, illumination is from the word light, phos, and it means to be enlightened or illumined. Well, yeah, sure. I guess you could say that. Epiphany means, phanerao means manifestation. So to say epiphany could be like, you know, like a vision of God or something. But the way we use the word epiphany in English is like, I agree, Marcia. I agree with you there. The way we use the word. Yes. I forgot to put my hearing aids in. They're in the car.
If there was a time when you were in that situation, can you just share how you transitioned to the other methodology?
Well, I never used the chair illustration, but if you think about it, my bridge illustration with Indiana Jones is the same thing, in effect. And it does create, even though it's articulated differently, a second step sort of deal. So I quit using that. I followed Zane's advice and just stuck with the word believe. Still today, I'll occasionally say trust almost by accident, but I quickly try to get to believe so they know that trust is taking Jesus at his word and believing him.
Rather than the idea of reliance, right? The rely idea.
Yeah.
Is really what the other illustrations communicate.
Yeah. And it's a shame in the sense that all of those Old Testament words for trust, like rely on, take refuge in, they're so beautiful. I mean, they're great. But if it's implying something short of certainty, it's not, in my opinion, in Zane's opinion, the standard of pistuo and pistis, to believe Jesus' words. But that requires a miracle. You know, it's often said in Jesus' time on the earth, then who can be saved? And Jesus says, with men it's impossible. It's not just an act of the will. It requires a miraculous divine illumination to believe it with certainty. Thank you for that question.
Online question, if believing is a passive response to truth, is unbelief an active response to suppress truth? That is an effort to reject the light throughout the life of the unbeliever.
Yeah, I think unbelief can be both passive and active. We talked about yesterday that a person can choose to suspend belief about something. They don't want to believe it, and so they can give themselves reasons not to believe it, out of their own will and choice.
I went in, John, you're unwilling to believe.
Exactly,
right.
Exactly. No question it can be a matter of the will, unbelief. But unbelief can also just be a passive thing too. Like if you say something to me that's really corny, which you often do.
I'm known for that, yeah.
You know, I might not believe it. And it's just passively, I don't make a decision about it. Right.
Would trusting Christ versus belief, okay, would trusting Christ versus believing Christ for eternal life confuse the average unbeliever? I think the question is, would the average unbeliever see the difference between I'm trusting Christ or believing Christ?
I'm not at all saying we need to get into these discussions with a non-believer. Absolutely. That's a great point. You could use the word trust as long as you're clear that it means being certain. It means believing him and take him at his word. Otherwise, they're not going to have the assurance that Jesus wants to give them through the gospel.
Yeah, I think there's a two-part of this question, and that's what they said, as I understand it. Would or could the non-Christian who trusts Christ for eternal life have assurance of eternal life? And what you're saying
Of course.
Sure,
trust,
yeah.
Trust can be a synonym. In fact, even in Bag D, Bauer, Arndt, Gingrich, Danker lexicon, trust is one of the words that's used there. Trusting someone as true or trustworthy.
Right.
So it certainly can be used that way, but unfortunately, we don't understand it that way often. Certainly the Old Testament words aren't that.
Sure. Yeah. Anybody else?
Maybe there's only one more question or two. Okay, Marcia.
Okay, back to Indiana Jones.
Indiana Jones.
I think in the third movie,
here you go.
He had to humble himself, the name of God,
And then he had to just step into the unknown.
Yeah, I only watched that one like one time, so I'm not as familiar. But yeah. Yeah. Oh, but that would take, it took faith or something, like a leap.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, I'm not in favor of leap terminology for sure.
Yes, and it appeared. Yeah. So don't some people come to faith in Christ by all the other options are gone? Okay, I'll believe.
Well, yeah, I think that's some of the evidence, isn't it, that could be convincing. Like George Foreman said, you know, if I can be real quick on this, he says, when he was a young man, Muhammad Ali was the main boxer. He was a Muslim. So I checked out Islam. And then one day I tore Ali's jacket off of him and he gave me a dog cussing. And he said, well, I already do that. I don't need Islam. So then he pursued Buddhism because Kung Fu was the main TV show on in the early 70s. And David Carradine was on Johnny Carson that night. And his girlfriend was with him. He treated the girlfriend terribly. David Carradine's a Buddhist. So he thought, well, I don't need that. So he gets knocked out in a fight with Jimmy Young. It dawns on him while he has this, quote, near-death experience in the locker room. He thinks he's died and gone to hell. It dawns on him that Jesus Christ is the Son of God because his assistant's mom had been talking to him. When he comes out of it, he tells his assistant, go get me a Bible. The guy says, what kind? The kind like your mother reads. Okay. Anyway, this goes back to when George Foreman ends up becoming a believer. I forget why I'm telling you all this. Oh, he tried all these ways, or C.S. Lewis' testimony, for example. He felt he had tried every conceivable way, philosophy, hedonism, et cetera, et cetera. Came to the conclusion that he would just try to be a good moral man. And then he said, it's a dangerous thing to even try to be good, because if you do, you're in danger of knowing the teaching, which is an allusion to John 7:17. If anyone's willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching. And he said, so I became a theist in short order, and within a day or two, I ended up becoming a Christian. And he says, I can even tell you when it happened. I was in the sidecar of my brother Warney's motorcycle. We were going to the park. I knew consciously I was not a believer in Christ on the way there. On the way back, I knew very consciously I had become a believer in Christ. But he had tried all the ways, and I think that could be an evidence. You study the things and you think, this is the best one, and that helps to convince the person, maybe.
George Foreman lives in Utah. Thank you for that illustration.
Okay, thank you. Thank you.
I didn't know that. One more?
Okay, sure.
So you have all those other words for trust and rely in the Hebrew.
Yeah.
What would be the application for Christians where we would want to use those words of trust towards the Lord? Like, wouldn't we want to just believe him for XYZ promise rather than using those words for trust? But they're using the Bible, so what would be the application
for them? Sure, but there are some situations we're in where we can't quote chapter and verse, maybe. I sure can't. And I know I need to trust the Lord for what I know about him and, you know, and what promises I do know. But even Jesus in Psalm 22, and many scholars believe all of Psalm 22 is messianic from the beginning to the end, because there are too many things that couldn't have happened to David, only happened to Jesus. It's during his passion, and over he's using these various words for trust, where even he is facing doubt. It's difficult for even our Savior in his humanity to trust the Lord. And he says, you know, I learned to trust on my mother's breast, but now I'm crying out to you and you're not answering me, you know. And so even our Lord is, in my opinion, like for instance when it says in Hebrews 5, he was with vehement cries and tears, he cried out to him who was able to deliver him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear. And in my mind, I see Jesus, you know, in his humanity struggling, not doubting, but having to give himself reasons to trust, even when it's dark and tough.